Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week that you've given us and blessed us. Thank you for everything that we have. We know it comes from you. Be with us as we go through this service. May everything we do be in accordance with thy will. Thank you.
If you want to go to a fish fry, they're going to have one in Antioch. Ed Hager's going to do that, so that's going to be a one. And Jody is having a thing at out to the fairgrounds. Jordan Strange, or Green, and when he had cancer, they're having him like a celebration thing because he's now cancer free. So that's at 1 o'clock also. You're invited to both. You can go.
If only you can get to a lot of that home.
They're both the same time?
Go to one, pack your lunch, and go home, or go back to the other.
There you go. Brother Lee.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And I have a couple of announcements, too. Well, you have your prayer list there, I hope. And I have three additions to make to the prayer list. Plus, I couldn't see who was celebrating a birthday today, but I know somebody who's celebrating an anniversary, 30 years today, and that's Dan and Marcia Patton. So, I don't know if that was mentioned or not. But anyway, three additions to the prayer list. Charlene's aunt, Rena Drakeford, has been down with the flu all week, and she's elderly, she's older than I am, and that's a very serious thing with elderly people. Then a friend of Charlene's, Sean Murphy, has suffered a heart attack, and that's serious too. So we ask you to add those two names, Rena Drakeford and Sean Murphy. And then a friend of ours who's been here a number of times, Ruby Toombs. If you remember Gift of Grace, the two ladies from Danville that come to sing with us, sing for us, that's Ruby is one of them. And she had about with shingles, and then it morphed into something else. They haven't diagnosed it yet, but it's rendered her unable to sing. And she's been singing since she was a little girl, so that means a lot to her, and she's requested your prayers. Another announcement, next Sunday I'll begin another series of messages. This time from the book of 2 Thessalonians. Paul felt it necessary to write two letters to this remarkable church. But there will be only three sermons in this series. But I want to make a suggestion. There are only three chapters in this letter that Paul wrote to Thessalonica. And I wish each of you would read each chapter sometime before Sunday. When I preach on it, I believe you find the messages more interesting, more helpful, maybe even more tolerable if you are somewhat familiar with the scripture when you hear the sermon. So actually, there are only three chapters, so you could read the whole book of 2 Thessalonians every week. It wouldn't take that long. But I'll settle for just reading the chapter that I'm going to preach on that week. The next Sunday it will be chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Yeah. If you want to make me really happy, I'd love to see all of you do what a few of you do. and that is bring your Bible to church with you and read the text along with me when I read it out loud. We claim to be a Bible people who do Bible things in Bible ways, and it seems reasonable that we should have Bibles. I know we have Bibles in the pews, but I've visited a number of churches where people really bring their Bibles with them and read when you read the text, and I don't know, it speaks well of the people. There's no telling what I might do if you show up with your Bibles next week. I can't even imagine. Well, that's enough. Sometimes we need a visible reminder of things we can't see. A wedding ring, a flag, a lapel pin. These can be symbols of membership or fellowship or matrimony. We can't see the past, but we need to remember what happened there and how it affects our lives today. For example, the oldest synagogue in the Western Hemisphere is located on an island in the South Caribbean Sea. It dates from the 1650s. And every day, and this is a synagogue, not a church, but every day sand is sprinkled on the floor as a reminder of the years their Jewish ancestors wandered in the desert of Sinai on their way to the Promised Land. A visible symbol to aid their memories. And there's another one too, the Coventry Cathedral in London, which was bombed by enemy aircraft during World War II and left a big portion of the church in ruins. But after the war, the people wanted to build a new cathedral, but they didn't want anyone to forget what happened there, so the ruins of the old building were incorporated into the new building. So visitors have to pass through the old before they can enjoy the new. And I think it's that way with communion. We believe these visible symbols of the bread and the cup keep our memory fresh. Remind us that Jesus died to bring us freedom from sin and hope for everlasting life. And so these are the symbols that remind us of what happened, what was done for us. And it's a lovely memorial for us to share every Lord's Day.
224, we got 224.
Thinking that things would change for the worse, but we know they can. And we are grateful to be in this part of the world. And we have freedom to come here and worship you and your son. And we are grateful for that. We know that that could change in a minute. And Lord, we want to thank you for your son, because if it wasn't for him, we would have no hope when our life on earth here is finished. And we lift this cup and partake of this bread in gratitude and remembrance of his body and blood that was shed for us to have that. And we are grateful, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all your many blessings, Lord. Lord, we pray that you bless the gift of the giver, Lord, that it will be used to do your will here. Lord, we are so thankful for all the blessings that you give us, Lord. You give us life, Lord. You are the one that put air in our lungs and give us this life, Lord. Lord, you give everyone here the help to come out, Lord, the freedom, and you've given everyone in the world the freedom to choose you, to be redeemed and to be saved, Lord. We're truly thankful. Lord, we want to lift up the pastors that do your work here, Lord, and the people that support the church behind the scenes that give their time and their energy, Lord. We pray that you would bless them. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
I read once about a nursing home employee. I don't know, they call them aides or orderlies, or I'm not sure what they call them. But anyway, her job was to go from room to room and take care of the needs of the residents who lived there. And one day she was in one of the rooms, and the woman in the bed looked up at her and said, "My, but you're pretty." Well, the attendant blushed. She was plump and overweight, and she wasn't used to people saying that to her. And she said as much. She said, "It's kind of you to say that. Not many people would say that about me." And the lady said, "Well, nonsense, girl. Just because you're fat doesn't mean you're ugly." Well, there's an old saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that's a good thing, because a lot of people don't think they're all that pretty, you know? They find the world judges them harshly on how they look and who they are and what they have and where they live and so forth. But into this world that judges by appearances, God says, "I think you're pretty." God sees beauty. The Bible repeatedly tells us that God declares, no matter who you are or where you're from or who you know or how much you have or what others may think of you, God says, "You are precious to me." That's why so many people love John 3:16, I expect. "For God so loved the world," that's you. "He gave his only begotten Son." No matter what the rest of the world may think of you, you're worth everything to God, and he gave his only Son to die for you. And that brings us to our text in Ephesians this morning. Paul spends the entire first chapter of this letter telling the people in the city, in the church at Ephesus, how pretty they are to God. He says they're blessed, they're redeemed, they're predestined, they're inheritors of a great gift, and that God has given them a guarantee of salvation. That's pretty good. Now, generally, Paul doesn't spend that much time talking or telling individual churches about how attractive they are to God. He did in Thessalonians, and he does here. But he does it for this, folks. Spends an entire chapter doing that. Why in the world do you suppose he would take all the time and the paper and ink to tell them how valuable they are to God? Well, maybe, or possibly, somebody had come in and caused them to doubt that they were pretty, that they were precious to God. Now, who in the world could have done that? Well, first, it helps us to understand who the Ephesians are. The church in Ephesus was made up entirely of Gentiles. Apparently, there's not a Jew among them, as far as I can tell. And of course, the church itself began in Jerusalem among Jewish people. So all the disciples in the beginning were Jewish people who became Christians. But Paul was appointed by God to take the gospel to other nations, other nationalities. And he had planted this church in Ephesus a few years earlier on one of his missionary journeys. And at the time, these new Christians were so excited that even a riot that the leading citizens of the city stirred up couldn't stop their enthusiasm. No one was going to rob them of this newfound joy in Christ. But then along came teachers who were Jewish folks who had become Christians, and they created doubt within the church. These misinformed Christians began telling the church that unless they became Jews first, like we did, like they had, God wouldn't love them. God wouldn't save them. God wouldn't think they were pretty. And so the whole first chapter of Ephesians is dedicated to telling these people that those false teachers were wrong. In fact, God told the Christians in Ephesus, well, let's read the scripture. It's in the first chapter of Ephesians. It's kind of a long text, 14 verses, but it's not the whole chapter. So Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Now, there's an awful lot wrapped up in all those words. We're just going to touch on a few items as we go along. This first chapter is dedicated to clarifying this issue that they did not have to be Jews first and then Christians. They could come straight into Jesus Christ from their paganism. In fact, God told these Christians that they were predestined by God for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's part of God's plan from the beginning to include Gentiles in His salvation. And these Christians in Ephesus were among the first of the Gentiles to claim that prize. They sort of primed the pump to show that God intended to do exactly what He set out to do. He chose Israel as a nation to announce His plan of salvation, but the plan itself was for all nations. Later in this letter, Paul told them that these folks were living proof of a mystery. Mystery. That sounds exciting. Now, he said, the mystery was that the Gentiles, when they'd been baptized into Christ, were acceptable to God just the way they were. In Ephesians 3, he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He said, you folks are okay. Under the Old Testament, of course, Jews would not have accepted fellowship with Gentiles. But now, because of the gospel of Christ, these folks were desirable to God and attractive in God's sight. That's interesting theology, but what difference does it make to us? Maybe that's what you're wondering. Well, there are a lot of folks who struggle with the idea that God cares about them. And so Paul tells us, just like he told these Ephesians nearly 2,000 years ago, know who you are. Well, who are you? Well, if you're a Christian here today, this is who you are. First, you are redeemed. Redeemed from what? Well, Paul said in Galatians that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law of Moses? God gave the law of Moses. How could it be a curse? By its very nature, the law of Moses was given to expose sin, to let people know they could not live a perfect life. They could not save themselves. They needed help. And then came Jesus, just in time. So the law, what the law does was to condemn us, because we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So all the law did was to make us conscious of our need for a Savior. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when Jesus died for us, He paid the debt for our sin. And in His death, He conquered the grave and gave us life everlasting. So Jesus redeemed you. He bought you back. But that raises the question, how much are you worth? Well, I tried to sell real estate for a few years, and I didn't learn much, but one thing I did learn is that something is worth only what someone is willing to pay for it. You've probably heard that said. Did you ever watch a TV show called Pawn Stars? I saw a rerun of one of the episodes last night. It was filmed in a pawn shop in Las Vegas, Nevada. And each episode showing different people bringing in rare coins or guns or toys or books or to sell. And many of these people who walked up to the counter in the pawn shop wanted thousands of dollars for what they had. So Rick Harrison, the owner, would look the item over, and he would admit many times that he didn't know much about it. And he would ask permission to call in one of his experts who knew about this particular kind of item. And the expert would come in and examine it and give a little history and background on it. And then Rick would say, well, what's it worth? And the expert would say, well, it's not worth anything. Or it's worth $35,000, you know, depending on what it was. And Rick would turn to the seller and say, well, how much do you want for it? And he would say, well, you heard what she said, $35,000. And Rick would say, well, it's not worth $35,000 to me because I'm buying it to sell it and I have to make a profit. So I'll give you $25,000 for it. That's the highest I can go. So what was Rick saying? He was saying it was only worth a certain amount to him. It might be worth more to someone else. He hoped it was. But not to him. The object is only worth what someone will pay for it. So what's the Bible say you are worth? Aha. Listen to this. You are worth the life and the blood of Jesus Christ. You think God finds you precious? You were so valuable that God gave the most valuable thing He could offer. He gave His only Son so that you might have eternal life. You've been redeemed at an incredible high price. Now, another thing is, in the 11th verse, Paul says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. So you have become the beneficiary of a vast inheritance. If you're a Christian. I heard a story about a firefighter from New Chicago, Indiana. This was back in April of 2020. He went to his ATM and he took $200 out of his account. You folks use an ATM? I never have. Anyway, he got his money and he got his card back and he also got this little slip of paper that told him how much he had withdrawn and how much he had left in his account. And he looked at the slip of paper and then he looked at it again. And he saw that it said his account had a balance of $8.2 million. He couldn't believe it, so he ran his card through again, and another slip of paper said the same thing. He never had so much money in one place in his life. Now, if he'd been a dishonest man, what would he have done? He would have emptied that machine, wouldn't he? But he was honest, and he called the bank on Monday to check it out. And the bank told him they had no idea how that much money had shown up in his account. But it wasn't there now. All that money had disappeared somehow. But if that money had been there, do you think he would have enjoyed it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He could have used that for all kinds of things, and he would have been happy till the money ran out, at least. But we, as Christians, have fallen heir to a vast inheritance that would dwarf anything he ever had in his account. In fact, it would make Elon Musk look like a pauper. Paul Peter tells us in his epistle, according to His great mercy, The Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have a vast inheritance because we are now children of the King. And we've been adopted and we belong to Him. But how do we know we're going to get that? I always thought if I won the lottery, I'd take cash, because I don't know if the lottery is going to be still running 20 years from now. How do we know we're going to get this inheritance that we read about in the Bible? What guarantee do we have that it'll still be there when Jesus comes again? I mean, this guy's money disappeared almost overnight. Do we have any assurance? Well, God says, have I got a deal for you? In verses 13 and 14 of this first chapter, he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. When you believed, were baptized into Christ, you received the guarantee that you have a mammoth inheritance. Acts 2:38 says it this way, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit work? Sometime back, I had to go to traffic court. No, I wasn't speeding. I had bought my new decal for the new year, and I forgot to put it on my car. So the policeman said, well, I have to write you a ticket. But if you go down to traffic court, they'll dismiss it. So that's what we did. But when I went to the court, there was only one door into the building that I saw, and had armed guard and metal detectors that you have to pass through in order to get in. And you have to take everything out of your pockets and pass through the metal detector. It takes about 4 or 5 minutes to do all this. But as I was taking stuff out of my pockets, two girls passed by the detectors, walked right past the guard on their way into the building. And I said, hey, how do they get away with that? How come they don't have to go through all this? And the guard smiled and he said, well, they have badges that prove they belong here. You see where I'm going? When you and I get to heaven, the Holy Spirit will be our badge saying we belong. It'll be our badge to get through the gate while everybody else waits outside. The Holy Spirit is the stamp of God's ownership. And when we have the Spirit inside us, it'll prove we belong in heaven. One last thing. And you know, I just suddenly realized that we didn't do any singing, did we? You've got to get rid of me. That's amazing. Hey, she still got her hymn book open there. Well, we'll sing one more. But there's one last thing. There's a phrase that shows up three times in our text today. To the praise of His glory. What in the world does that mean? I'm sure there are theologians who would write books about what that means. But I think it means that when we stand before God, we will praise Him and give Him glory for all that He's done for us. He paid a great price to save us, and He guarantees our inheritance. We'll sing, "Praise Him, praise Him." Well, let me give just a short story about a print shop in the 1500s, long time ago, where the daughter of the owner was sweeping the floor, and as she swept, she found a scrap of paper on the floor. Now, it was torn and irregular. Part of the words were missing. It was part of a Bible that her father had been printing for Martin Luther. And on that scrap of paper were these words, "For God so loved," and then there was a rip, "that He gave." "For God so loved that He gave." And the rest of the words were missing, but that simple phrase moved her, and she went around the rest of the day with a smile on her face, and her mother noticed. She said, "What made you so happy today?" And the girl pulled a paper out of her pocket and showed it to her mother. And the mother read it and asked, "What did God give?" And the girl said, "Well, I don't know. But if God loved us enough to give us anything, He must love us deeply." And I say amen to that. And we know how deeply God loved us. He redeemed us. He gave us a vast inheritance in escrow in heaven. And He sealed it with His Spirit. And all He asks is that we respond to His kindness. And that's why we sing an invitation at the end of each service. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to hymn number 441. And now we'll sing 441. As our invitation hymn. Listen. Just looking for the songs. Would you like to sing one of them? Sit down. Let's sing one. Children's class is not over yet anyway. Let's sing number 122. Standing on the Promise.
Standing on the promise.
Apologize to you for forgetting the songs, but we did sing some. let's stand while we have our benediction then, and sing that one closing song, okay? Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory for all that you have done on our behalf. And we realize, Father, that we have nothing to boast of, but everything to rejoice about. So give us your presence through this week. And keep us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The name of Jesus Christ.